a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Forever. Amen. We continue our series of studies on what is a Reformed Baptist Church. So we have given the introduction, we have given the history, we have considered what it means to be Reformed, we have considered what it means to be Baptist. So this evening we come to consider the 1689 Confession of Faith. Now, one characteristic of the Reformed is that they are confessional, which means that they value and adopt a confession of faith for their church. We learned that the General Baptists and the Reformed Baptists began round about the same time, under the same circumstances. They were misrepresented as Anabaptists, and that was negative because the Anabaptists were regarded as extreme. And actually, when you study the history and the beliefs of the Anabaptists, they were not all the same. Only a small group in Munster caused problem, and the other Anabaptists were not well received by what is called the magisterial reformers. The magisterial reformers were reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin. These reformers were in the establishment churches, whereas the Anabaptists formed what may be called the dissenting churches. So establishment churches were, as it were, above ground type of churches. Dissenting churches were underground type of churches. We are using these expressions figuratively, not literally. Okay? Above ground means that they were approved by the government and they could use the government to help them. But the underground churches were those that were persecuted most of the time and they have to worship in secret. And during the Reformation of the 16th century, the Anabaptists were everywhere throughout Europe. When the Baptist churches arose in Britain, there were two groups from the start, the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. They were both Baptists in that they believed in believers' baptism. They believed also that the local church is autonomous, self-ruling, with Christ as the head. They don't believe in the hierarchy structure of other denominations. And because they were misrepresented and for a long period persecuted as well, they have to worship in secret. They produce various confessions of faith to describe their churches so that people will not be too severe in their judgment of them. So we know, therefore, that both groups had confessions of faith. Up to today, you can see the number of confessions of faith produced by each group. And there is a compilation of all these Baptist confessions of faith by William Lumpkin. And those who do research in these areas will be very familiar with Lumpkin's book, where all these Baptist confessions of faith are brought together into one volume. Now, what happened is that with time, the General Baptists ceased being confessional, so that today the General Baptist churches are generally non-confessional, and they often would use the adage, the saying, we believe in no creed but the Bible. So it sounds so pious. You don't want any man-made creeds. You just want to believe the Bible. But as we have seen already, every church claims itself to believe in the Bible, and each church is so different. So what do you believe about the Bible's teaching? So you must dare to declare what your church believes. When you declare it and put it down in writing, that is your confession of faith. See? So since we have confessions of faith drawn up already for us, we adopt one of these confessions of faith. So the General Baptists today are mostly non-confessional. Each church might have what is called a statement of faith, consisting of perhaps 10 to 15 points of doctrine. And those points of doctrine may be good, but they are too brief. They leave too many things out. So they are able, their statements of faith are able to show that they are a Bible-believing church or a true church, an evangelical church. That's all. But when it comes to the details, they don't specify, because there's not enough space. They only put down 10 to 15 points of doctrine as what their church hold to. They claim that there's no need to put down everything because everything is in the Bible, and we don't want a human document that becomes our authority. So they focus only on the Bible. But you see now that General Baptist churches differ among themselves, and also their people are unable to articulate what their church believe in. As mentioned already, the statement of faith is too brief, and every evangelical churches would hold to most of those points. But what makes you distinct, different from other churches? See, can we call you evangelical free church, since you are also, they also believe in believers' baptism, they also believe in the autonomy of the local church? Then they would say, no, please don't call us evangelical free churches. We are Baptist churches. But what makes you different? Or why can't we call you a Brethren church? They would say, oh no, please, no, we are not a Brethren church. You say, now you have to declare what exactly you believe. Okay? And for the particular Baptist, their descendants are today, their spiritual descendants, are called Reformed Baptists. And from the word Reform, you know that we are confessional. So which confession of faith do we hold to? Generally speaking, the majority of Reformed Baptists hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, the second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The first, as we shall see, was drawn up in 1644 and then republished in 1646. But a second one was drawn up in 1677 and later published in 1689, and it's called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And for short, in brief, we just say the 1689 Confession. So most Reformed Baptist churches today would hold to this Confession of Faith as their doctrinal basis. Some might hold to a modified version. For example, the Grace Baptist churches in UK, around about the 1980s, they sort of produced a comprehensive confession of faith of their own, which the main doctrines of which are the same as the 1689 Confession of Faith. So we would have no problem with that. But most people would, for historical reasons, would like to keep to one of the confessions of faith that came out of the Reformation. Now, we come to consider the first section, the attitudes to the confession of faith. Three attitudes are possible. First, you favor and adopt the confession of faith as a doctrinal standard of the church. And that is what we do as a church. Second, you are indifferent, seeing no need for a confession of faith. And third, you are hostile, claiming that it is man-made and only the Bible alone is to be followed. Those who adopt the last two attitudes open themselves to the charge that they do not know what they believe, or that they are unable to articulate what they believe, or worse, the truth means so little to them that they do not care to state and defend it. So when the first charge is made, you might not fall into that category. You may angrily say, no, I am not like that. But when the second charge is made, maybe you belong there. But if you don't belong to the second church, you might belong to the third. So why do you not see the importance of the confession of faith? Firstly, do you not know what you believe? If you know what you believe, say it. If you say it in verbally, can you not put it down in writing as well? And we are running a church. We are not talking about our individual faith. So the church has to declare what it believes in. Otherwise, any Tom, Dick and Harry can come in and claim to be a Christian and join the church. See? Or you believe certain beliefs, but you are unable to articulate, you are unable to state down clearly what you believe. And worse still, the truth means so little to you. You are not too bothered. Doctrine is not important to you. That's why you are not bothered about spelling out, writing down what you believe. So think of any other reasons why you don't favor a confession of faith. Let me know. I would like to consider that, and who knows, and make my teaching more complete. Add that as another reason. But I would say generally these three reasons cover about all those who do not value the confession of faith. And by and large, these assertions carry weight, for it is rare to find an able and bold defender of the faith who at the same time rejects the place of the confessions of faith. Historically, that is the case. You look at all the defenders of the faith, those who defend the truth against falsehood, those who are the ones used by God to help other Christians to be clear about wrong teachings that are causing ravage in the churches, those who are able to clearly show why the wrong teaching is wrong and what is the right teaching. See, those who are able to help others like that, to defend the truth against error, they are generally people who are very clear on their doctrine and they are able to articulate their doctrine, and therefore they value the confessions of faith. See, you hardly ever find a great defender of the faith who do not value the confessions of faith. Okay? Now, remember that we do not regard the confession as infallible or authoritative. We are bound only by Scripture. Scripture is our only authority. However, it is necessary and useful to have a clear statement of the faith we believe for ourselves as well as to commend to others. So for ourselves, we want to know what we believe, and the more clear we are of the system we believe in, the more comfortable. See? For example, you own a piece of land, then you take me to see your plot of land, then I say, where is the boundary of your land? Is this part of your land? You say, I'm not sure, you know. Maybe it is, maybe it is not, maybe it belongs to the neighbor. Okay, then you better get things cleared up. Get the surveyor to come and survey and make sure you know exactly the boundary. See? It's not comfortable, not a comfortable thing to be unclear about the boundaries of your property. Similarly, it's not a comfortable thing to know the boundaries of what you hold to. Anytime you can cross over and be wrong. So it's good to be clear. And you see now, in the world, it's so strange. Funny thing, it's like this. So when you meet a person who is clear, you discover he's confident. See? Whenever faced with any issues, he's able to state the solution. See? Because he can see things clearly, immediately. Yeah? So it's again like the illustration of the land, see? When we went to Sri Lanka, see? our friend Pastor Jaykan bought part of the land extra. Why? To build a road. And that road clearly belonged to him. So that he can access to his own piece of land. Yeah? Now imagine when he was first clearing that land to make the road. People came, hey, no, you shouldn't be doing that. No, you are encroaching into other people's land. But he knew other people's land up to where the boundary was. He knew clearly which part he was clearing. You see, there was that confidence. And that confidence often can backfire as well. Those who are not clear, often their ignorance is shown up, and they might not like the person who knows everything. It's true. And sometimes a church that knows what it believes is not liked by other churches, not because the church is arrogant, but because they know where they stand, and on any issue, they already have a stand. Para-church organization will say, sorry, our church holds to the centrality and uniqueness of the local church, therefore we don't support para-church organization. See? They send us a pile of things to invite us to go to their meeting. We just put them into the rubbish dump because we are not spiteful, but what do we do? We didn't ask for this and you send it to us. So what do? We don't leave it around for people to take because we don't believe in that. We don't encourage that. So what do? So when they hear, you know, we put it in the rubbish dump, they might not be very happy. But what do? You tell me. I'll post it back to you. See? You see now? So sometimes people are unhappy because we are sure of what we believe. Yeah? Now what I'm trying to say is that for your own good, it is good to be sure, so that you are not uncertain when faced with many issues of life. So it is good to be clear about the boundary of your faith. So the system of doctrine that you hold to. So for a church, it is good to be clear about what we hold to. It is good and comfortable. It strengthens our people to know what our church stands for, what we believe in. See? Then when errors come in, we can detect it more easily and show to our members why that is wrong. Then there's no need for time for Bible study, to consult here and consult there and wasting time. See? Now we straight away know why it is wrong. See? So it is a confession of our faith to help ourselves for our own comfort and our own strength, and also to commend to other people. The 1689 Confession is a document which maintains doctrinal precision with a reasonable degree of fullness, and it is handy as a reference manual whenever needed. So you see in our hands, it's just a little book. So it's sufficient, much more than a statement of faith of only 10 to 15 points. It's much more than that. But it's not a huge book of this systematic theology such that it becomes difficult to use. So a confession of faith is handy, is precise, is comprehensive. It is very suitable for the purpose of identifying what we believe in this church. Now let us look a little bit at the history of the 1689 Confession. The first particular Baptist confession was published in 1644 in England. It was revised in 1646 and presented to Parliament in order that the government might be assured that the particular Baptists were not a cult and not Anabaptists like what many people thought they were. Yeah? It consists of 52 articles. It is strongly Calvinistic and clearly asserts believers' baptism by immersion. It also restricts the Lord's Supper to baptized believers. On the Calvinistic part, the particular Baptists were like all the other churches that came out of the Reformation. The Anglican Church was Calvinistic at that time. The Lutheran Church was Calvinistic. The Dutch Reformed Church was Calvinistic. The Presbyterian Church in Scotland was Calvinistic. all except for the Anabaptists who were dissenters, many of them were Armenians. Then the general Baptists were Armenians, but the particular Baptists were like all the other Reformation churches. They were Calvinistic, but they differ from all those Reformation churches in that they were Baptists. They believe in believers' baptism by immersion, compared to those other Reformation churches that believed in the sprinkling of infants of believers. Then another thing is that there were those who were not sure whether the Lord's Supper was to be open to all who profess faith or to all who are clearly believers. And a particular Baptist says, since we don't accept infant sprinkling, you call yourself a Christian, but if we are not sure that you are a believer, we have to exclude you. You see? So only those who are baptized on credible profession of faith would be allowed to the Lord's table. There were others who were stricter, who limit it only to their own denomination or to their own church. But that is a separate story. There was within themselves there was controversy. So today there are basically three positions. There is what is called close communion and closed communion, and open communion. So three. Okay? So let me explain very briefly. Open communion means it's open to anybody who profess to be a believer and want to take. That's open. If it is closed communion, I open the door, close the door. So open the church, close the church. Open the Lord's table, open, close. No ED at the end, close. Closed communion, it is for all in the same denomination. And for closed ED at the end, closed communion is just for our church. See? So these are the three basic positions. But what position do we practice? See? We say we are in a fourth category between open and closed. We call it restricted communion. Okay? So we introduce another category called restricted communion. In other words, we don't just limit to our own church. We don't just limit to our own denomination. But we don't open to just simply anyone. We open in between, we open to all who are believers. So if you profess to be a believer, we have announced it already, you want to take, believing that you are a believer, then we don't stop you. Or if we know that you are a believer, even from a Pedo-Baptist church, we will invite you to take together. Later we are going to have communion, you are welcome to take with us. So if you feel comfortable about it, you may take with us. The reason why we hold to this fourth position is because one purpose of the Lord's table is to show our fellowship in Christ. So the question here is whether our Pedo-Baptist brethren are in Christ or not. They are in Christ. Therefore, are we not in fellowship with them? We are. So we will welcome them to take part in the communion. Okay? So this is what we call restricted communion. So we still have a degree of control. For those who outrightly are not believers or we are not sure they are believers, we would stop. And in earlier days, we sometimes were put in a fix. Nowadays, we learn to be more discreet. In earlier years, for example, some of our members, they bring their friends or relatives, and after attending two or three times, they want to take the Lord's Supper without telling us in advance, but we, from what we know, they were not believers. Our members brought them, and we were told they were not believers, and yet they want to take the Lord's Supper. They have no understanding what the Lord's Supper was, and they just wanted to join in since everybody was taking. So there and then we have to say, excuse me, Mr. So-and-so, you please don't take. See, we didn't rebuke them or what, but we stopped them in public. Nowadays, we would quickly whisper to the deacon, whoever is serving, and you know that I can switch up. And I switch on the mic again. Then we can talk to the person later and say, hey, sorry, the Lord's table is meant for believers only. And since you are not sure yet, it's better not to next time. You see? Okay? So discipline over the Lord's table is needed. So the particular Baptists were clear about this. Then when the year 1644, between the year 1644 and 1648, an assembly of Puritan divines, a divine is a scholar in biblical things, a scholar of the Bible. So we call him a divine, a preacher, a long-time preacher, a well-known scholar, so a divine. Okay? Puritan, the Puritans were the second generation reformers. Huh? The Reformation started in the 16th century in Europe, then it spread to Britain, and in Britain there was this so-called second generation reformers, the preachers at that time, they were called Puritans. So these Puritan leaders, Puritan Bible scholars, were called together by the king to be in a big conference to work out a confession of faith for the whole country. And the idea at that time was that England and Scotland and Wales will together have the same confession of faith. But that did not work out. What happened is that after the confession of faith was drawn up, then another person became king. And then he wanted England to follow the Anglican church system. So in Scotland, they adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith drawn up at that time. Yeah. So the Westminster Confession of Faith is actually a Presbyterian document. And what happened is the Baptists, the particular Baptists, found that they differed from the Presbyterians only on two or three matters. For over the rest of the matters of the Bible, they are in full agreement. So since they were constantly being attacked, constantly being misunderstood, constantly labeled as Anabaptists, they decided to adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith and alter only those two or three chapters which they couldn't agree with. Okay? So, for example, the chapter on the church, they don't believe in a hierarchy in the denomination of the Presbyterians. Remember how the Presbyterian churches are organized. Huh? So if you have been following this past series of Bible studies, you're hearing it again and again, but we don't assume. We must be patient. There might be one or two here who are new. Huh? So we very briefly explain. For us, a local church is autonomous, self-ruling. It is independent. There's no authority above it from outside. Okay? Then other local churches are similarly autonomous, self-ruling. And we voluntarily come together in fellowship to do God's work together. But we don't encroach into one another's administration. We run ourselves separately. Christ is the head, the Bible is our law. Okay? In the Presbyterian setup, the pastor and one elder come together with the pastor and one elder of other churches in the locality. They form what may be called a synod. The name may vary. They might call it a classis or something like that. Okay? Then this synod and the synod of another district, making up of pastors and elders, they send representatives. Maybe two pastors from each synod will be sent to form the assembly. Then in that country, the assemblies might come together to form a general assembly. So there is this hierarchy of committees. And the decision made from the top is passed down to the bottom and passed down to the bottom until it reaches the churches. So all these assemblies and synods and so on have power over the local churches. The Baptists disagreed with that. The Baptists say no. In the Anglican system, there is also hierarchy. The higher up, the more powerful. And all the churches are under the control of the hierarchy. But instead of committees, there are individuals. So in the Anglican church, the king or queen is the governor. Then there are four archbishops. The leading one is the Archbishop of Canterbury. Then there are bishops and so on down the line. See? In the Methodist system, Methodists follow, the Wesleyan Methodists follow the Anglican system. In the system, there is the bishop, then the superintendents of the various areas and the pastors, then down the line. See? So there is also hierarchy. So the Baptists disagreed with this type of hierarchical systems, whether of individuals who have the power or committees that have the power. So what happened is that in 1677, an assembly of particular Baptist pastors and elders met and produced their second and fuller confession of faith. It was not signed at this stage because Charles II had become king again. The people now sway. It's like the politics that we have today. See, one party may be ruling, see, for a long time. Then it gets more and more corrupt. So people get angry. And one day they overthrew the king in power, and Charles I was beheaded. Actually beheaded. So they put him on trial and then found him guilty of scandals and of various kinds and beheaded. Then they appointed somebody else to rule. And at that time, Oliver Cromwell was the so-called protector of the country. And that was when he tried to get everybody together on a different confession of faith, but it didn't work. Then when his son took over, then after that Charles II took over. Charles II was a king, no, not a commoner. And he was Roman Catholic. And he began to persecute the churches again. So in 1677, there was a short period of respite when there was no persecution. So these pastors quickly got together to produce the second confession of faith based on the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Presbyterians. But the chapter on the church was changed. The chapter on baptism, the articles on baptism was changed to suit the Baptist belief. Otherwise, they borrowed word for word from the Westminster Confession. So we'll see the content in a moment, but roughly, that was what happened. So why did they borrow from the Westminster Confession of Faith? And the chapter on the church, they borrow from the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Practice of the Congregationalists, which is another group of churches. The Congregationalists, the most well-known representative was John Owen. Yeah? So the Congregationalists still practice infant sprinkling, but their church government was the same as the particular Baptist. That's why the particular Baptist borrowed that chapter on the church from them, but the rest they borrowed from the Westminster Confession of Faith. See? And the reason they put down in the introduction to the 1677 edition was to convince all that we have no itch to cloak religion with new words, but we do readily acquiesce, agree to that form of sound words which has been in consent with the Holy Scripture used by others before us. So they deliberately borrow the Westminster Confession of Faith, alter just the small parts on baptism, and on the church, they borrow from the Congregationalist Confession of Faith called the Savoy Declaration. See? So in that way, they want to show everyone, you say, you know, except for these few points, we agree with all the other churches on virtually everything. And on these points, we differ from them. You see that we are not heretical. See, we are just holding differently because we understand the scriptures differently on these points. So don't equate us with the extreme Anabaptists in continental Europe. So in that way, they were able to assuage the fears in the people against them. They were able to calm the hearts of many people to realize, hey, you know, my son is going to a particular Baptist church. Now I see their confession of faith. More relief. I will relief that they are actually sound. See, they may not agree with other churches on infant sprinkling, but you know, they argue it out. They have a case. They have a strong point. Who knows? One day I might be holding to their view. See, but at least I feel relief that my son is not going to a cult or what. You see? So it has that effect of calming down people, making people understand them better. But persecution came not long after that, and therefore they were not able to publish the 1677 Confession of Faith. They have to wait 12 years later. See? When, after a long period of persecution stopped. And persecution was really nationwide. So the Baptists had to hide. They did not want to deny their faith. They still met together quietly to worship. And you know of the stories of people like John Bunyan, you see, and you see they would go to a house and preach, and then they modify the door such that the door part of it can be bent down, and then he can see the people there seated there. Then he preached from there as his pulpit. When watchmen give the signal, perhaps he's up on the tree, and then he began to rattle his gong or whatever, you know, begin to hit a pot, you know, hit in a certain way, it means careful, hit in another way, quickly run, or you see. So they have signals arranged. So when they hear the signal of danger, the door will be just let back, you see, and then the preacher would go through the back door and disappear, you see, and everyone would just scatter and act as though they are doing some farm work or whatever. So it was really a very difficult time and stretched over more than 10 years. You know. It's not easy, you see. So don't think that these Matsale Christians, you know, they are just Matsale. Don't be like that, you know. When we come to matters of the faith, see, there's no east or west, it's no color of skin, it's more the truth that we hold to. Sometimes, due to weakness of the human heart, occasionally personal things intrude and cultural things intrude. But overall, when we consider the Christian faith, it's not a matter of east and west, it's not a matter of culture, see, it's just not a matter of color of skin. See, so because they loved the Lord and they were faithful, they really suffered. And imagine being persecuted and having to worship every week in secret like that for over 10 years. See, those with no true faith, they would have dropped out already. But these people continue because of their genuine faith, the fervency of their faith, you see. So they continued until persecution was lifted, toleration came. There was no true freedom yet. They only were tolerated at that time. See? So what happened is that they published their Confession of Faith. And that is why it was drawn up in 1677, but published only in 1689. And when published in 1689, 37 leading pastors signed that document to publicly say, our churches hold to this Confession of Faith as our belief. Then, of course, other churches began to adopt that Confession of Faith. When they look at it, they say, oh, you know, they agreed with it. So their church would adopt it. And soon they were able to call together all churches that believe in that or were in favor of that Confession of Faith. So there was a so-called general assembly of independent churches, not of the hierarchical kind. See, we learn of the Presbyterians and their general assembly, but the particular Baptists have their general assembly. In all, they managed to hold four before they scattered and have regional associations of churches instead. So they tried to meet once every 2 years for a general assembly, but it didn't work out, you see. Distance was a problem, then money, transportation was a problem. People were poor, they have to travel long distance. And then practicality was another problem. You say how practical it is. If we want to meet together, to meet in conference, to exchange views, to help one another, advise one another. So we feel happy meeting together like that. But, you know, at what expense? We have to travel far. We have to arrange for a farm to be taken care of in our absence. And in the end, when we go back, what benefit do we gain out of such general assemblies? So all this have to be considered. And in the end, after the fourth time, it was disbanded. Instead, the churches met in regional associations, and that became more practical. Okay? Then in 1744, the same Confession of Faith was adopted by the Calvinistic Baptists of North America and called by them the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. See? Oh, remember the Christians have been migrating to America since the 1630s. Before that, they have gone already, but from 1630 onwards, they more and more people migrated. Many, of course, went there to exploit the place, to open up estates, to open up farms, and then to do trading, and they were not believers. But the believers took advantage of the trading that was taking place, the opening of new land. They went there to settle, to seek new freedom for practicing their religion, because they were constantly restricted and even persecuted back home. So they want a new life. You know, imagine 10 years, 10 long years, you have to meet in secret. Ah, you say, can tahan, you can stand here 10 years, and what if drags on, what if persecution comes again? So some people say, enough, for the sake of our children, we better move. See? So they moved to have freedom of religion. And others were missionary minded, because they say, oh, they are opening up, a new trading post is opening up. So they went there to preach, take the opportunity to open new churches. So that was what happened in America. Many Christians went there. See? So the particular Baptist there in America at that time decided to adopt the same confession of faith. They had been there for so long. See? So in 1744, they accepted that 1689 confession as their confession of faith with minor amendments, and they call it the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Then down the centuries up to 1855, the confession of faith became less and less used. See, what happened was that there was emphasis on missions. See, there was a revival because George Whitefield and John Wesley were preaching and many people were converted. See, and when people converted, there's so much work to do. So you don't think of church order. You are just busy counseling the new believers. See? And then there was desire in their heart to do good works. So they started medical work. They started social work. They started free tuition. They started Sunday school for children. So all those movements, moral, educational, and medical work, started at that time. Much of it was done at that time. See? And missionaries were being sent overseas. See? And because of common ideas, common burden, they worked together. And in working together, they tried to minimize differences. So for example, the General Baptists have booked a ship to go to India to send their missionaries. Then the particular Baptists heard about it and talking about it. The General Baptists say, hey, we have four or five empty spaces. Would you like to your missionaries to join us? And of course, they will be accepted very thankfully. No, otherwise, how to find a seat in one of the ships? So since a General Baptist book, and then perhaps for some reasons there are a few places available, so the particular Baptist will fit in. Yeah? And that way they work in cooperation, both in travel, both in missions, and along the way they minimize distinctives. They don't talk about their differences. And so while it is good to have fellowship and to have more work done, but in the long run, it was not good for their spiritual health. See, when you dilute the distinctives, you don't define anymore your belief. Soon you plant a church and your church go astray. So you're so happy at first you plant so many churches in such a short time. But because you have no strong doctrinal grounding, the church gets easily influenced by the cults and the liberals, and soon you lose all that you have founded. So you have short-term gain, but you have long-term loss. See? And that was what happened. So by the time we come to the days of C.H. Spurgeon, the 1689 Confession of Faith was not heard of. A new generation of Christians rose up without knowing what was that Confession of Faith. So Spurgeon issued afresh. He reissued the Confession of Faith. Then, after Spurgeon's time, again, you see, there was decline. There's always a sharpening of truth, then a broadening of truth. A sharpening of truth, a broadening of truth. So after the time of Spurgeon, Spurgeon was warning people. You see, liberalism is creeping in. People are questioning the authority of scriptures. See, so beware, we must resist all these liberal tendencies. But people didn't listen. See? And so what happened is that the liberals became more and more prominent. And then in the early 1900s, 1910, that period, the evangelicals have clashed with the liberals. see, by writing books, they counter the liberals, see. And in that way, between 1910 and 1930, during that period of struggle, see, the liberals wrote in return, the conservatives wrote to answer and so on. So finally, see, the liberals were contained. They were still there, but they were contained. They were prevented from spreading. Okay. But the damage has been done. Liberalism was everywhere, and the liberal missionaries overseas began to start liberal churches. You see. So liberalism doesn't believe in the authority of Scripture. They question the miraculous events in the Bible, such as the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of the dead. Huh? They try to explain that away. They claim that that is only a myth, or, you know, that is only an example for us. It's not literal. You see. So it shook the faith of many. So what happened is, after that evangelical-liberal clash, you see, the evangelicals broke into three camps, the fundamentalists, the reformed, and the neo-evangelicals. Okay? So we have learned already the characteristics of these three groups. Yeah? The liberals were there, one big camp. Okay? So the fundamentalists, they became very quite rigid and quite severe in the practice of separation from errors. Then the reform, they were from the days of the Reformation, so they try to hold on to the truth of the Reformation. Then the neo-evangelicals were more broad. They are open to fellowship with other churches that are of questionable beliefs, and they like to do social work, and they like to be known to be doing social work. So those are the three main groups. But during that time, the Pentecostal church arose and began to spread as well, claiming signs, wonders, and tongue speaking, and so on. See? So four camps came into existence. So that four camps have come down to earth, see, until around about 1958. That means around about 1960. See? At that time, the Pentecostal grouping has a renewal called the Charismatic Movement, Charismatic Renewal. Okay? So it spread like wildfire. Okay? But at the same time, the Reform group experienced a revival of interest in Reform theology. But because Reform people are quieter and focused on teaching, they don't attract too much attention. So slowly the Reform teaching spread. At the same time, the Charismatics was spreading like wildfire throughout the world. So as the Charismatic spread like wildfire, see, soon the Charismatics begin to lose steam. No, you can't rely on running. No, imagine like you're running on the sports day and you take part in different things. So you can be a sprinter running the 100 meters. So in a short time, you must run as fast as you can. See? So it's exciting, wow, run so fast. But you run the 4 kilometer race, it's not so exciting. You start by, you know, slowly jogging, 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 jogging. Why? Because you have 4 kilometers to run. See? So which is more exciting to see? You see? Of course, it's more exciting to see the sprinting. See? But if you want to sprint for a short time, you may. But you try to continue sprinting another 100 meters, and after that, I ask you again, sprint 100 meters, you run out of steam, you don't have the energy, see, you don't have food intake, see. So soon you realize, you know, hey, what is all this? I just listen to people and run. I just run to listen to run people, and the more I run, the more weak I become. I don't have feeding. Where's my food? Where's my spiritual food? See. And then they come to realize, hey, those who ask me to run, they don't have good spiritual food. So they begin to search, and they find it in the Reformed people. That's why many charismatic people are now trying to take some food from the Reformed people. And many of them don't come fully to become Reformed, but they just try to take some from there. So many of them take the 5 points of Calvinism. Wow, good doctrine. So while they're calmer now, but they're still basically charismatic. But because now they have taken some the 5 points of Calvinism from the Reformed people, what do they call themselves? Reformed Charismatics or what? Or what? Then today many of them are called New Calvinists. See? And some of them would like to say that they are reformed, but actually they are not truly reformed. Their history is not, they are not reformed historically, and doctrinally they are not reformed, and in spirit they are not reformed. See? So that's how the present situation comes about. It started from the 1960s when there was a charismatic renewal and a revival of reformed theology. Okay? And during that time of the revival of reformed theology, the 1689 Confession of Faith began to be republished. Carey publication in UK published it, the Metropolitan Tabernacle also published it. In America, it was published as well. And since then, many people have been issuing the 1689 Confession of Faith. Okay? So that gives you the history. Let us now say something about the contents. And because there are so many chapters, how many chapters? 31 chapters, right? 32 chapters in the Confession of Faith. And each chapter consists of either 3 articles or 12 articles. It can be long or short. The chapter on the church is 15 articles. So we can't possibly go through all of them. Eh? And this is where we just want a rough survey why the contents are so useful to us. So since the 1689 Confession of Faith was based on the Westminster Confession, many word-for-word similarities are to be seen. The following differences may be observed. 1. The chapter on the church, chapter 26 of the Baptist Confession, consists of 15 paragraphs in comparison to the 6 paragraphs in the Westminster Confession. And we have learned already that the Baptists rejected the Westminster Confession on the church. They took the chapter from the Savoy Declaration of Faith of the Congregationalist churches. Okay? The Baptists grappled with the responsibility to promulgate, to spread the gospel, and added a chapter, chapter 20. This chapter is, with scarcely any variation, taken from the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order in, of 1958, issued by the Congregational Independence. In other words, chapter 20 is also borrowed from the Congregationalist. Okay? So not just chapter 26 on the church, but chapter 20 as well. The Congregationalists and the Particular Baptists have much in common. Both were Calvinistic. Both were autonomous in their church government. Okay? Both were mission-minded, very mission-minded. Okay? They planted churches, they sent out people to plant new churches and so on. Okay? But the Congregationalists were still practicing infant sprinkling, whereas the Baptists say no, that part we don't agree. Okay? So they borrow their chapter on church government and they borrow their chapter on missions. And if you can allow me to just add a personal remark, I feel that chapter 20 is still quite weak. More can be said, you see. And because at that time they were using mainly the Westminster Confession of Faith as their model, and the Presbyterians were not known for preaching, for traveling, because they believe in infant sprinkling, and you know infant sprinkling is connected with the sacral church system where a minister is the pastor of a church and the church has a territory around it. Anybody born in that territory are members of that church, so the moment babies are born, you bring them to be baptized, so-called, and the baptism is by sprinkling. So they are regarded as members of the church. See? So they are very much like the Anglicans in that sense, territorial church system. But the Baptists were different, see? They don't believe that the church has a political boundary. Wherever there is a need, they will travel to preach, see? There's a great difference between the dissenters and those who follow the sacral church systems, okay? So in that way, you see, the Particular Baptists and the Congregationalists, they are often together, even though they differ on this matter of infant baptism. See? But the Presbyterians and the others, although they were good friends, they never treated one another as enemies. They were brethren in Christ. The difference is so obvious in these few areas. Okay? Then we note that in chapter 26, The point number three, the Baptists omitted two chapters of the Westminster Statement, chapter 30 and 31, on church censures and synods and councils. That means the hierarchy. But unhappily, they excluded also the two concluding paragraphs on marriage and divorce in chapter 24. So because of the controversy at that time, they decided, don't be divided ourselves. So temporarily, we just leave out those controversial issue. But later on, they come to realize, hey, those are good points. That, you see, we do believe in the sacredness of marriage. No divorce is to be encouraged. But the Bible does permit divorce under certain circumstances. For example, if one spouse is adamant in sin, you give him chance to repent, he still refuses to repent. Yeah? Then the other party has the right to break the marriage. The reason is because the one who is sinning has broken the marriage covenant. When you get married, you take a vow to be faithful to one another, but the other party break the covenant one. And given the chance to repent, you still refuse. And sometimes irreversibly. For example, he goes and marries somebody else. So what happened to the other spouse? See, you can't have him back. He's married to another person. See? So what happened to this? The victim of the marriage? Is he allowed to remarry? So those who hold a hard line say, no remarriage. Otherwise, you are sinning a second time. Yeah. But that's not sinning, because the covenant has been broken, so the covenant is no more. So the person is free. So the person is free, he is allowed to remarry. So our church holds to what is called the Westminster view of divorce and remarriage. Okay? And don't think that this is just a matter of opinion. If the church does not hold a stand, the church is not clear, the people are not convinced, when a problem like this arises, you have big trouble. We have friends in Singapore. One denomination split over this issue because of not holding to the same point of view. See? Okay? So we need to be clear. The confession of faith helps us, but sadly, those articles are left out. So that's why our church has declared, as it were, our stand on this matter. We hold to what we call the Westminster position. Okay. Then there was a point number two. All who worthily bear the name of Christian should not find difficulty agreeing with the fundamental doctrines such as the Trinity, providence, the fall of man, the atonement, justification, repentance, which are in the confession. Some Reformed Baptists have found it necessary to amend the confession slightly to accord with their convictions. So even among Reformed Baptists who all hold to the 1689 confession, there are some minor disagreement. Yeah? In chapter 26, paragraph 4, the Pope of Rome is declared to be the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition. Some are unhappy with this on exegetical grounds. To exegete is to expound the Bible, to explain the Bible. See, from the Greek word to exegete means to open up the Bible, to explain by seeing what it says. Okay? So from proper exegesis, we come to the conclusion, no, the Pope cannot be the man of sin. In our church, we believe so, that the Pope cannot be the man of sin. We are not saying the Pope is good. We are not saying the Roman Catholic Church is right. We still believe that it is an apostate church. It teaches salvation by works, see? And it misleads a lot of people. What we can say is the Pope is one of the little antichrist. The real antichrist is still to come. It's still future. If you claim you already know who he is, then you lose your guard. And you fail to see that what is being foretold is somebody worse, much worse to come. Okay? So we believe that there's still the Antichrist who is going to be revealed near the time of Christ's coming. Okay? So that's why we must live carefully and be watchful. But meanwhile, don't take it lightly that the Church of Rome is harmless. No, it's dangerous. It's being used by Satan. It puts on such a show that it is like very much like true Christianity. But when you examine it, it teaches salvation by works, and the Pope is claiming himself to be the vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ on earth, while claiming for himself all this power. And salvation is found only in the Mother Church, which is the Roman Catholic Church. That means you cannot be saved outside the Roman Catholic Church. See? So we still warn people to be careful about the Roman Catholic Church. But we just don't agree that the Pope is to be identified with the man of sin mentioned in the Bible, because we believe the man of sin is more dangerous, far more dangerous than the Pope. The Pope is very dangerous. Be careful. But there's one who is more dangerous. We are looking to the future that this man of sin will be revealed by the Lord when he comes and destroys. Then in chapter 10, paragraph 3, concerning regeneration of infants, it does not accord with the conviction of some. So Dr. Peter Musters in Metropolitan Tabernacle hold to Spurgeon's view that all infants dying in infancy are saved. Okay? So they have their own way of arguing, but when you look at their arguments, actually they dare not dogmatically say that those passages prove that all infants dying in infancy are saved. Okay? So it would be safer to say that elect infants dying in infancy are saved. Who are elect infants? We don't know. Don't know, then how do you get comforted when an infant died? But we don't want to be comforted by something that's false. Okay? We want to be comforted by something that's clear. Can you show to me clearly that all infants dying in infancy are saved? They can't, you see. Okay, even in their argument, they are careful not to be too dogmatic. See, that those passages do not specifically mention that all infants are straight away in heaven. So what are we left with? Like many things in our Christian life, we just trust in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. And God is good. He does nothing wrong. See? And many things we can't understand, but we just have to, by faith, trust that all will work out well in the end. See? So, for example, our family members say, my father died, as far as I know, without faith in Christ. I don't want to come and twist scripture and say that, you know, 1 Corinthians 7 say when one person in the family is saved, you know, the spouse is sanctified. My father is not my spouse, that's one thing. Then the other thing is that even my spouse, if there is the person has no true faith, the person is not saved. So there, sanctified doesn't mean saved. There it means that the gospel has come into the family. So based on specious argument like that, weak arguments like that, I dare not claim that my father, just because I was in the family, I witnessed to him, he's saved. I can't say that. So as far as I know, he died without Christ. Huh? So you want to comfort me in what way? Comfort me with truth. So show me. Exactly, it's my father in heaven. If you come, please don't try and comfort me with things that are not true. You see? So what comfort can you be if it is not by truth? So far better for me to say, God is sovereign. See? I don't know exactly whether he will be in heaven, but from what the scripture says, since he died without faith, he's not saved. It saddens me. But God is sovereign. I must bow to his sovereign will. He does all things well. See? On the last day, then we will know. But otherwise, I just bow to God's sovereign will. Okay? So, far better it is to understand that paragraph as meaning elect infant. Yeah? In the original, in 1677, the word elect infant is in there. But in the 1689 edition, the word elect is removed. Some people argue from that they change their mind to say that all infants are saved. But wait, they dropped the word elect only because it's redundant, because the whole paragraph is talking about elect people who die. You see? I believe that is a better argument, because a confession of faith has to be concise and precise. See? Since that whole paragraph is about elect people, see? Therefore, we have to draw that conclusion that elect infants who die in infancy are saved. Otherwise, you have to draw the conclusion that all infants who die are elect. Otherwise, how can they be saved? See? But how do you know that all who die in infancy are elect? You're making an assumption there. You see?
So far better it is to lift this to God. And we believe that elect infants, just like adults who are elect, they will be called out by the gospel. But elect infants, if they are chosen by God, they die without being called out by the gospel. But because they have been chosen by God, Christ has died for them. Okay?
Then it has been suggested that the confession is out of date and inadequate in respect of the inerrancy of Scripture. Because inerrancy is not mentioned. But it needs to be noted that in the confession of faith, when used at that time, inspiration and infallibility included the idea of inerrancy. Inerrancy, that means the words are not wrong, it's not teaching something wrong. Infallible means that it is reliable, it cannot be misleading in its teaching. See? But that was what was meant when God inspired the writing of God's word. It means not only the teaching cannot mislead, but the words themselves are not in error. See? So inerrancy was included in the original meaning of inspiration and infallibility. Okay? So what other uses are there? What other values of the confession of faith? And as we scan through, we discover that it is able to be useful in so many current situations. For example, modernism. Modernism are theological liberals. They view the scripture as not divinely inspired, not infallible, and not inerrant. And as we have seen already, the confession of faith is sufficient to counter their beliefs, because the confession of faith declares clearly that the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit and infallible, meaning that when at first given, it was without error, and all that we need is found in the Bible. Then the charismatics claim prophecies and revelations directly from God. But chapter 1, paragraph 1 and paragraph 6 of the confession counter this. And just as a sample, let us look at what it says. Chapter 1, paragraph 1, it says this. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence manifest the goodness, wisdom, and the power of God, so much that man is left without any excuse, they are not sufficient to provide the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary for salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, protecting it against the corruption of the flesh, Satan and the world, it pleased the Lord to commit His revealed truth wholly in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scripture are most necessary. Those former ways by which God revealed His will unto His people have now ceased. See, very clear. It counters all this new revelation claimed by the charismatics. And then in paragraph 6 of the chapter, it says this. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, to which nothing is to be added at any time, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by the tradition of man. See? Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. So we believe the Word is sufficient, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we may know what God's will is. See? So there's no new revelation to come. Anybody who claims that they have new revelation of the Spirit, we say the confession of faith teaches that there's none. But you say, is this your authority? No. It's from the Bible. And based on what is said, we can look at the verses and passages. We can turn to them and let you see. This teaching is actually from the Scriptures. Okay? That the sign gifts have been withdrawn. That the Word of God is sufficient for all our needs. See? There's no need for new revelation. God's purpose for them is over. See? God is still able to perform signs, but there's no purpose for Him to perform now, because there were signs of the apostles, there were signs that these people were sent by the Lord to give His word. So now that the word of God is complete, these sign gifts have been withdrawn. Then the theory of evolution is countered by the definite and clear teaching on creation in chapter 4 of the Confession. Then other example, theistic evolution. Remember that there are those who believe in a modified form of evolution. They claim that God created and then left evolution to take over. You see? But we say even that is excluded by chapter 4, paragraph 1 and 2, chapter 6, paragraph 1. Then attacks on the divinity of Christ is countered by chapter 8, paragraph 2. And free willism, you know, those free will, those who believe in free will and then ask people to walk to the front of the church or to raise their hands to accept Jesus Christ, you know, that type of practice that arises from believing in free will is countered in chapter 9, paragraph 3. So again, let me just read out as samples. So chapter 9, paragraph 3, you see how it counters the Arminian idea of free will. It says here, chapter 9, verse paragraph 3, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has completely lost all ability of will to perform any of the spiritual good which accompanies salvation. As a natural man, he is altogether averse to spiritual good, opposed to spiritual good, and dead in sin. He is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself for conversion. See? So it's very clear. Therefore, you need the Holy Spirit to work in you. God's grace has to be shown to you. So by the hearing of the word of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, as you hear the word, God regenerates you. You see? Otherwise, a dead man cannot rise. The dead man, like Lazarus, must hear the word of Christ first. And the word of Christ gives life to Lazarus, who was dead. By himself, Lazarus wouldn't be able to rise. See? Anybody's word wouldn't be able to cause Lazarus to die, to live. But Christ's word is used to give life. And Lazarus rose from the dead. And similarly, there have been those who deny that Christians need to keep the moral law. This is countered by chapter 19, verse paragraph 5. And then there are those who teach annihilationism. See, the late John Stott. John Stott was a well-known writer of the Anglican Church in London. So he wrote many good books, especially in the early days. But he began to shift away from the Reformed position. He became more and more neo-evangelicals. He began to advocate social action and class struggle. See? He joined people like Ron Snyder in America, fighting for the poor and so on. See? Then also he began to soften and become ecumenical, interacting with others of dubious faith. Then towards the end of his life, he began to teach annihilationism. That means the soul does not suffer forever in hell. Instead, it suffers for a while and it gets, you know, it disappears more and more. And then finally, it disappears out of existence. See? So you are teaching that the soul is not immortal. There's no eternal judgment. See? Now, that is not the teaching of the Bible. And so annihilationism is denied by the teaching of the Confession of Faith in chapter 32, paragraph 2. So you see now, based on this brief survey, the Confession of Faith, although it is just a small book in our hands, it is so helpful even today. That is why a church that is not founded on a confession like this is lacking and missing out. And we firmly believe that the 1689 Confession of Faith is the most mature of the Confession of Faith that came out of the Reformation. So the 1689 Confession of Faith correctly expresses what we mean by Reformed and Baptist. It is a confession of faith for churches to be founded upon, a faith for church members to know, love, defend, and propagate, a faith that church officers can hand down on to future generations. Church elders, especially by the nature of their functions, should have a copy with them always. So that brings us to the end of tonight's study. And I might just add that our series of studies on the 1689, which we have gone through many times in the history of our church,
is now put into book form, and the book is available. It's called The Fundamentals of Our Faith. So if you now begin to be excited about the 1689 Confession of Faith, go and get hold of that book. It's not too expensive, because we have author's price, and despite the high fees of importation, it still works out cheaper than if you order direct from Amazon. See? So it's, you can order a person anywhere in the world from Amazon.com, but because of the author's price, even though the transportation is quite high, but because overall it works out to be even cheaper when you order yourself anywhere in the world. Imagine, like the book, the Song of Solomon, the Rose of Sharon, or the Song of Solomon. Right? It looks thick. Right? You look at the words, the print, 11 point, it's not a normal 12 point. See? And it's on the book of exposition on the Bible. Right? It's not a thin book, and it is exposition on the Bible. And if you value the Word of God, what is 60 ringgit for a book that thick? What is it? You go on Pasar Malam, you spend 50 ringgit easily. You buy a few pieces of manjang kueh and a few some fruits, you cost over 50 ringgit, and it's gone. See? And here is spiritual food, see? That will help you in a Christian life. So don't complain that, that book is 60 ringgit. See? Actually, that book is thick. See? And the fundamentals of faith is thinner. See, it costs probably less than 30 ringgit. See? So it's nothing. See, if you value doctrine. So be the first to read. Don't in latter days, people, you meet somebody from England or from America, hey, you're from that church, I've read the pastor's book, you know, and you haven't read. See, what have you to say? You see? So I'm just letting you know now, because often it is that the books arrive and nobody seems to bother and don't know. It's for your own good. Just like we would like you to attend Bible study. If you don't attend, sayang only, you know, for your own sake, for your own good, you don't attend. See? So similarly, I just mentioned this. Okay, it's called The Fundamentals of Our Faith. So we must stop here. Any questions or comments?